We're in Revelation chapter 22. We've spent quite a few months going through the book of Revelation. We're in this final chapter, in the final couple of weeks in this book. And remember, after Revelation, we're going to begin a study in the book of Romans, the constitution of the Christian faith. Every doctrine, every teaching of the Christian faith is in the book of Romans. The book of Romans is the first book in the teaching section of the New Testament. Those of you that are in the survey class on Thursday night, we've presented some outlines to you, historical dates, historical order of the Bible. The New Testament actually has a specific order to it. Matthew through Acts is called the historical section of the New Testament. The Gospels were not written first, but they're put at the beginning because of the Lord. It records the Lord's public ministry, and the book of Acts, of course, the continued ministry of Christ's Spirit in the believers in the early church up through Acts chapter 28. But then the next book after Acts is the book of Romans. And from Romans to Revelation is the teaching section, all the letters that were sent out in as teachings to the church, some 63 years of church history, and the teachings are represented in those sections. Romans through Philemon is one section in the teaching section, and then Hebrews through Revelation is the Jewish literature, and that's what we're in. The book of Revelation has some 400 verses and some 800 allusions to the Old Testament. You have to understand the Old Testament to be able to understand the signs and symbols in the book of Revelation. Like I said, from Hebrews to Revelation is the Jewish literature section and teaching, and we must understand that from their perspective. So after Revelation, we will take Romans. I think we took it several years ago. I can't remember how many. But it'll be all new and more in-depth than the last time we took it. And every believer needs to have or be participating in an in-depth study of the book of Romans to understand all the doctrines and teachings about the Christian faith. But now we're in Revelation 22, verses 6 through 9. You can follow in the literal translation. I'm reading from the King James text. And he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants, literally slaves, the things which must shortly be done, or more literally, it is necessary to happen in quickness. It's not going to happen soon, but when it happens, it's going to happen quick. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keeps the sayings of the prophecy of this scroll. They didn't have books, the codexes at this time, they had scrolls. And so the Biblos were scrolls at this time. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then he saith, then saith he unto me, see thou do it not. And in your literal translation, you can see that it's a present imperative, which means stop doing it. Stop continually bowing down to worship me. For I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren, the prophets, and of them which are keeping the sayings of the scroll. Give worship to God. The book of Revelation was written in order to be encouragement to God's people. At the time of the writing of this book, believers were being persecuted, imprisoned, put to death. Believers were starting to become discouraged and begin to wonder, where is the victory? If Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, then why are the Christians seemingly being defeated? imprisoned, killed. Where's the victory over our enemies? And so John, when he was on the island of Patmos as a prisoner, Christ appeared to him and gave him what is known as the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not the book of Revelations. It's not plural. It's only one revelation, and verse 1 of chapter 1 tells us it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. In chapters 2 and 3, we saw seven messages to seven churches. And by the way, those are the last seven messages of Jesus Christ to his church before he comes back. And yet, how often the body of Christ today stays away from chapters 2 and 3. In fact, the whole book, because they say you can't understand it. Yet it's the Lord's final messages to us before he comes back about being prepared, about the things that are corrupt in the church, and to prepare for his coming. But the book of Revelation, John was caught up in the spirit realm, and he was allowed to see the future happening as it was happening before it even happens. During the first hour in our study in 2 Peter 3, we saw that God is not limited by the time, space, frame in which we live. He sees everything as now. There's no yesterday, there's no tomorrow. It's all one. God sees everything from the beginning to the end, all at once. So John was allowed to see what is yet to happen here in our history cycle, allowed to see it as it's happening before it even happens. God's already been there. In God's eyes, it's already happened. It's just playing out here in our life here on the earth. But the book of Revelation was supposed to show that just because we suffer hardship in this earthly life, we might even die for our faith. That's not defeat. That one day Christ will come back and judgment will come upon those who persecute God's people and harm God's people. Jesus said over and over again, do not fear those who can kill the body, but rather fear the one who can cast your soul into Hades. And so believers were encouraged. Don't worry about death. Death is a threshold. That's the doorway in which we enter in to the presence of Christ. So don't be afraid of that, he says. But the book of Revelation is to show the victory that's coming. The fact that we're going to rule and reign with him on the earth for 1,000 years. We saw in chapter 21, the new city, Jerusalem. And many people hold that this new city that drops down from heaven out of the sky and has the appearance of a diamond. The entire city has the appearance of a diamond. And it's some 1,500 miles, equal in all directions, height, width, and depth. So it's a cube, not a square. And John sees the new city Jerusalem dropping down out of heaven. Now, I think that there are some interesting perspectives about this new city Jerusalem. It answers a lot of questions. It never tells us, at least up to this point, that the new city Jerusalem comes and touches the earth, the new earth. Many believe it's suspended up above the earth. And those believers who have died in Christ and have come back with him, who are in their spiritual bodies, they live in the new city, Jerusalem. And those who are on the earth in their physical bodies, they live in physical Jerusalem. And right above physical Jerusalem, here's this city, suspended. Almost sounds like Star Wars, doesn't it? Interesting perspectives that people give. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. As we studied from 2 Peter 3 this morning, everything that we know now of earth and heaven will burn. The universe is going to collapse. And it'll all dissolve and melt and be destroyed. So in Revelation chapter 22, after a specific details of the city last week, we saw in verses 1 to 5, we saw the characteristics of the city, three things. That it, in verse 1, it has a pure river of water of life. It's not water as we know it. It's going to be life. We saw from John chapter 4 and John chapter 7 that Jesus offered living water to all of those who were of thirst, and the living water was his spirit. Here is the very life of Christ flowing in the city, coming out from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Secondly, in verse 2, that there was a tree of life. Tree of life. The tree represented blessing to the Hebrew or Jewish people. Psalm 1 says that the one who meditates in the Word of God day and night is like a tree planted by the river that produces fruit in its season. One of the examples that with the Hebrew or Jewish people, the tree is a symbol of blessing. The tree of life will be in this new city, Jerusalem, producing fruit. Thirdly, the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And again, the word healing is therapeutic, therapy. Not to be healed from disease, but to promote health. And then verses 3 to 5, the conditions. Every curse is going to be gone. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And his servants are going to serve him. Fourthly, verse 4, and they will see his face. Up to this time, no one has ever been able to look into the face of God. One day, we are going to see his face. Fifthly, his name will be upon their foreheads. Fifthly, night will not be there. It's a repeat from chapter 21. And they have no need of a lamp or the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illuminate them. His energy, his glory will be the light and the energy for this city. And lastly, they will reign forever and ever. Rule and reign with him. But as we get into verses 6 through 9, he first of all tells us about the permanence of the accounts of the facts of this book. You'll notice that as we read through it, it's called prophecy. The permanence of the words of God. Verse 6, and he said unto me, these words are faithful and true. They will never fail. It'll never be any different. It'll never be changed. Even our earthly phrase, you can take it to the bank. In our economy, you can't say that anymore. These words are faithful and true. You can trust in them. It is interesting that the Greek word for hope, elpizo, does not express wish, like I hope it happens, but rather a certainty of expectation. I always give the example of the person who's shipwrecked and floating out in the ocean, hoping that someone will see him and find him and rescue him. But that's not this word for hope. The word for hope is that somebody has seen you floating out in the ocean. They have signaled you that they have seen you and they're coming to pick you up. That is a hope of expectancy. I expect to be rescued. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1 that we have been born into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have a hope that we can expect. It's not positive thinking. It's not wishful thinking. It is certain. God is faithful. God is true. And when he says it's going to happen, as he says it's going to happen, it will happen. Period. Secondly, purpose. These words are faithful and true. Secondly, the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show to his servants, or literally slaves, what things are necessary to happen in quickness or a short period of time. This is a reminder to us and a repeat of chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. God sent his angel, his messenger, to show to his servants, God's servants, that's us, what things are necessary to happen. That's the literal translation. The word necessary is from the word binding. It is divinely bound and in God's plan to happen in a short period of time. That doesn't mean soon. That's why I emphasize the Greek text represents quickness, that when it does happen, it's going to happen fast. The promise in verse 7, the words of Jesus, "Behold, I am coming quickly." Not soon, but when he comes, it's going to be fast. It won't be slow. The partakers of this promise. It says, "Blessed is the one keeping the words of the prophecy of this scroll." The word blessed, one of the two words, major words used in the New Testament for the word blessed. This one is makarios, same word used in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Some English text and some scholars, Bible commentators translated, "Oh, how happy." And that is, "Oh, how wrong." It doesn't mean, "Oh, how happy." The Greek word itself, makarios, means to experience the fullness of something. Experience the fullness of something. When it's applied to the things of Christ and the things of God, it means that here are the basic principles that we live by in order to experience all the fullness of who he is. Every believer has the fullness of Christ living in them. But we don't always experience the fullness of Christ because of sin, because of distraction in the world, being involved too much with the world. God has given us the fullness of his Spirit. He wants us to experience the fullness of that intimacy and fellowship with the fullness of who he is. So the blessing is upon the one keeping, notice the literal translation, the one keeping the words of the prophecy of this scroll. The word keeping is what is considered in grammar a present participle. The one who is continuously, as a life habit, keeping the words of the prophecy. Sounds like keeping, sounds like something that you have to do. But it's actually a word that represents attitude, an attitude. It's one of the two words for to guard a prison. Phulasso or phulake is the word. If I am a guard at a prison and I've got my prisoner behind this wall, phulake or phulasso means I'm guarding the prisoner so that he doesn't get out. Tereo, which is the word used here, means I'm guarding to make sure outside influences don't get into the prisoner so he can escape. So the keeping of the word of God means that I am alert to things in the world, outside world, that is taking me away from the conscious awareness of the truth of God's word. As you've probably already experienced, in your life, there are things that interfere. There are outside influences and forces that cause us to not remember the truth of what God said, or cause our lifestyles to get off track. But the one who is constantly aware and guarding, so that the truth of Christ is the center point of their thinking and of their mind, to that person they will experience all the fullness of who God is. Blessed is the one keeping the words of the prophecy of this scroll. Notice that the book of Revelation is called prophecy. We will see in our next section that if anybody adds to this prophecy, to them will be added the plagues that are in the book. If anybody takes away from the prophecy of this scroll, their names will be removed from the book of life. It's not talking about the Bible. It's talking about the book of Revelation, which is why the book of Revelation, as far as the canon goes, the book of Revelation is the last book of the New Testament. It's God's final message to his people, his final prophecy to his people. I don't dare add to that prophecy, as some do today. This prophecy and the words of Christ, his final words to his church, is supposed to be that which is prominent and dominant in the influence of our thinking. It's like an inspector. When I was in the military, they used to have building inspections. And if you were chosen to greet the inspection party, you had to stand out in front of the building in your military dress uniform and salute them as they come up and take them around the building so that they can inspect the building. When it was my turn to do that, and you never know when they were going to come. You knew the day, but you didn't know when. So sometimes you're standing out there for hours, not knowing when your building is going to get inspected. I won't tell you what I did while I was waiting. Blessed is the one keeping the words of the prophecy of this book. In chapters 2 and 3, the Lord is giving his inspection report. Here's what you're doing as my church, and here are the things that are wrong and the things that are sin and the things that I do not approve of. So repent before I come quickly. That's his message. He's given us the inspection report, and he's coming back. And he will judge us according to that inspection report. But it is interesting that it's called prophecy. The word prophecy in Greek, prophetes, actually means a spokesperson. A spokesperson. Somebody who gives the word of God. Does a pastor give the word of God? Yeah, a pastor should be a teacher. Are there teachers? Yes, there are teachers. Are there evangelists? Yes. Prophets are those who proclaim the word of God on a wider range than just the limitations of the local assembly. But they still proclaim the word of God. We will see in our next section that this is the final prophecy that God has given to his church. Verse 8, the person involved, John identifies himself, and I, John, the one seeing and hearing these things. This is the apostle John. And when I heard and when I saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who is showing to me these things. Proper worship. That's what we're going to learn from this. John is so taken up, so full of praise to God. He sees the victory. He sees the new heaven and the new earth coming. He sees the new city, Jerusalem, that we're going to dwell in with Christ forever. And he couldn't help but fall down and worship the angel who was his guide through all of this. And look what the angel tells him. The angel says to me, literally, see to it that you stop doing this. It's called a present imperative. Imperative is a command. Present is continuous. So John wasn't just doing this at a one-time thing. He was prostrate before him and worshiping. And the angel says, see that you stop doing this. For I am your fellow servant, both of you and of your brothers the prophets, and of the ones keeping the words of this scroll. And then the angel says, give worship to God. It is interesting that as the apostle John bowed down to give worship to the angel says, stop. There's only one person that you are to worship, and that is God. In John chapter 5, Jesus healed a man who was laying alongside the pool of Bethesda, who was paralyzed, and Jesus healed him on the Sabbath day and told him to take up his bed and walk. And the religious leaders came up and said, what are you doing, causing this man to break the Sabbath day rules? Jesus said, my Father is working today, and I am working today. The Jews only accepted and acknowledged that God is the only one that's working on the Sabbath. Of course, in Jesus' dialogue with them, he reminded them that the priests are also working on the Sabbath. But Jesus said, the Father is working today, and so am I. So in John chapter 5, verse 18, it says they set out to kill him because he, being a man, made himself God. Jesus never corrected them. In John chapter 20, remember after the resurrection, Jesus appeared to the disciples behind closed doors, everybody except for Thomas. Who knows where Thomas was? But he appeared to the disciples. And when Thomas came back, they said, we've seen the Lord. And he goes, yeah, right. I will not believe unless I stick my fingers into the nail prints of his hands and thrust my hand into his side, the wound in his side. And I'm not going to believe unless I see. 8 days later, Jesus appeared to all of them, including Thomas. Thomas says to Jesus in John 20:28, my Lord and my God. Jesus received his praise. If Jesus is not God, then he just committed blasphemy by allowing himself to be praised and worshiped as God. But he is God. He was God. All human, but all God. God incarnate, God in human form. He's the only one to be praised, the only one to be worshiped, because he's God. Secondly, the angel said here that he is only a fellow servant, both of John, of your brothers the prophets, and of the ones who are keeping the words of this prophecy. The book of Hebrews, chapter 1, it tells us the superiority of Jesus Christ to angels. It tells us that when the Lord comes at his second coming, the angels are going to worship him. And again, they can't worship him unless he's God, even according to this angel. But in Hebrews, chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, it tells us about the angels, but to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make your enemies thy footstool? To none of them did he, but the Messiah. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them who shall be heirs or inheritors of salvation? The angels are here to serve. and to minister to those who belong to Christ. They are servants, spirit beings who are servants. In the book of Revelation, it shows us that angels are assigned certain tasks in nature. We see them holding the wind and making the wind happen. We see them in charge of causing the judgments to be poured out upon the earth. Angels have a very important role, but they are servants. They are not to be worshipped, and they give worship to Christ at his second coming. So he is a servant to John, he's a servant to your brothers, the prophets, and at the end of verse 9, and this angel is the servant of the ones keeping the words of this scroll. And again, the word keeping is a present participle showing habit of life, and it is the word tereo, guarding from outside influences coming in to take me away from the encouragement and promises of Christ that he is coming at any moment. I know when I have been taken away by influences, when I get discouraged, when I expect more than what this world is supposed to produce. Sometimes we have very high expectancies of people and of activities. Sometimes we put our whole lives into various activities with expectations of what we're going to get out of it. And when it doesn't happen, we get angry, we get discouraged. We put our expectancies in the wrong place. We are to be as people who are waiting for the Lord, making him top priority, guarding the words of this scroll, making sure that there are no influences coming from the outside to take me away from that hope and that joy and the expectancy of looking forward to our permanent home with Christ. And the final statement the angel makes, he says, give worship to God. That's what Jesus received when he was here. Worship. That's what Jesus will receive when he comes from the angels. They're going to worship him because he is God. Next week, we will continue in the book of Revelation. More about the prophecies and more about their importance in the lives of the believers. We've got one, possibly two more weeks in the book of Revelation, and then we'll be starting the book of Romans.